And this morning we arrive at Psalm 59 in a roundabout way because David is preaching on Psalm 58 next week. That may bother some of you, but you have a whole week to work that out in your head. David was kind enough not to force me to do Psalm 58, which, as you will see, is one of the more difficult psalms. But before I read it, I want to pray and tell you a story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, it is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. We need your light. We need your truth to navigate this world and this life. We pray that it would be that for us this morning, that your spirit would open it up to us and teach us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I did not serve in the military. For those of you that did, we are indebted to you. We thank you for your service. But I've never really had any occasion to fear for my life, to fear a real enemy that was trying to get me. And believe it or not, the closest I ever really came to that feeling was a paintball game. A long time ago, right after my high school graduation, I was invited to take part in a paintball game by my friend who was going into the Marines. So it was a game between the Marine recruits of my hometown and the Army recruits. Bad idea for somebody who didn't fit in that culture. It was a very different style of paintball than the ones that the Hedden boys have enjoyed with me in the past. It was terrifying. There was much less hiding and much more sprinting and yelling and ambushing and attacking. There are different kind of games you play when you play paintball. This one was called Guard the Fort, the one that I remember. And the way this worked is that the Marines were in charge of a fort. It was like a two-story tower, and the Army recruits would have to try and take over the fort, and whoever was left standing won. I was with the Marines, and I was on the second level, about 5 feet high, of this tower, when I could see from my vantage point all of the Marines that were, you know, getting killed, and it became clear that I was the last one standing. And so I was in this fort, watching as Army guys came through the woods surrounding me toward me, and it was frightening. I tried my best, but in the end I looked over the wall and saw a paintball going in slow motion at my Adam's apple, and it hurt so badly that I actually fell off of that ledge onto the floor of the fort. It was frightening, and I can't even imagine if that was like real battle and real soldiers and real bullets. But in Psalm 59, David is responding to a very real threat by very real enemies. And so as we read it, it may seem at first like you've heard this before, but hopefully it'll come alive to you a little bit as we consider it more closely. This is God's word, Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So we'll look at first this morning David's dilemma and then his demands. The dilemma can be found actually in the title that we didn't read quite yet. If you're looking at a Bible, hopefully you have a title. This is what it says: to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Very quickly, the Do Not Destroy there is just referring to the name of a tune, like Ode to Joy. And there are three other psalms that use that tune, 57, 58, and 75. It talks of a miktam of David. Nobody really knows what that means. It's some kind of a musical term. There are six psalms, for your information, that are described as miktams. But the real point, the real dilemma that David faces is described when it says, when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. The setting here is 1 Samuel 19. This is the first account of when Saul was attempting to murder David. I'll read a few verses here. It says, then a harmful spirit came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. So Psalm 59 was written in response to that situation that David found himself. He's fleeing for his life. And by the way, notice that he did not do anything wrong to deserve that kind of treatment. Verses 3 and 4. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. So that's a dilemma in and of itself, that David is facing this, having done nothing wrong. And so he has some demands of God, some requests of God. In the midst of his distress, he calls out to God to ask for help. That may not sound revolutionary, but Matthew Henry points out something that is helpful. He says, these first eruptions of Saul's malice could not but put David into disorder and be both grievous and terrifying, and yet he kept up his communion with God. And such a composure of mind is that he was never out of frame for prayer and praises. And Matthew applies it this way: happy are those whose intercourse with heaven is not intercepted nor broken in upon their cares or griefs or fears or any of the hurries of an afflicted state. In other words, David's first gut reaction, his impulse when threatened, is to cry out to God. And that's a good thing. At first, David's requests are what we'd expect. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Verse 2, deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men. Verse 4, awake, come to meet me. But things take a dark turn. In verse 11, he says, don't kill them just yet. Make them suffer, make them totter. Toy with them, in other words. Until, verse 13, you consume them in wrath till they are no more. Sometimes Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, the message, is helpful, just to give you a sense of things that might be harder to understand. This is how he paraphrases it. Don't make quick work of them, Yahweh, lest my people forget. Bring them down in slow motion. Take them down, take them apart piece by piece. And then finish them off in fine style. Finish them off for good. It's as if David wants them not only to be destroyed, but to suffer in the process. This is one of those imprecatory psalms that David, Pastor David, will tell you more about next week, I'm sure. But the imprecatory psalms are difficult because they are the psalmist asking God to completely destroy an enemy, to hurt the enemy, for God to get them. And so it's problematic. It doesn't sound like, pray for your enemies. It doesn't sound like if somebody hits you on one cheek, give them the other. And it may seem harsh until you see who David truly is dealing with. Verse 2, they are called evildoers in the worst sense of the word. They're bloodthirsty. Verse 3, they're fierce men, lying in wait, trying to kill David. Verse 5, they plot evil. Verse 6 and 14, they're like prowling dogs. I picture a pack of hungry wolves who are literally tearing apart the enemy. I don't know if you've heard coyote around here in the woods in our backyard. We often hear and are woken up sometimes by how loud and savage a pack of coyote can be. It truly is blood-curdling. But that's how David describes these men. They're so evil that David can not, is not afraid to call for their heads. It's a reminder that, it's not inappropriate at times to ask God to pour out his righteous justice on somebody. We know that God will do his justice in the end, but David is asking for him to mete out that justice early. And if you've ever seen truly evil people who are prospering and doing well, that gives you a sense of what David is seeing. I recently read the classic novel Count of Monte Cristo. I would never have read that otherwise, but I'm trying to go through the BBC's list of 100 best books. I'll never make it through all of them, but I happen to have this one, and so I read it, and I'm glad I did. Sometimes I'll read books off of that list and go, what are they thinking? Why would this be a classic? But this was very interesting, and I realized I'm going to ruin it for you, but it was written in 1844. So if you haven't read it by now or seen the movie, you may never will. But it's fascinating because basically, and it's a long story short, but a guy who has everything going for him, a young man, is sent to prison wrongfully by three friends, so-called, who are out to get him. And he stews in prison until he is able to actually escape and finds a treasure that somebody in prison told him about. And he becomes just filthy rich. And he becomes a Count of Monte Cristo. And so his plan is to assume the role of God. He consciously decides, I'm going to become God on this earth, and I'm going to reward those, because I have so many resources, I'm going to reward those anonymously who have helped me, and I'm going to get revenge on those who have done me harm. And so he assumes the role of God. And as it turns out, the people that he tried to harm were so harmed and hurt that instead of them repenting for what they did to him, he ends up being the one that repents for becoming God, or trying to be like God in the world. But anyway, the point is that he reacted that way because he saw evildoers doing harm and prospering. And so there are times when it's okay for us to hate evil, true evil, true evildoers, and ask God to get rid of them. Think of sex trafficking and child abusers, serial killers, and the list could go on. It is not wrong to pray for their end. It is not wrong to pray for their salvation either. But you know those moments when you're so angry at the things that God's angry with. You can pray and ask for their demise. As Pastor David reminds us, God gives us words to wind back to him with in the Psalms, doesn't he? But he also gives us words to seek the end to evil in the Psalms as well. But David faces a dilemma and has demands for God for a very different enemy than we have. Hopefully nobody in this room is looking over their shoulder for someone that is out to kill them. If so, you have more problems than we can talk about. But our dilemma is with the enemies that we face in this world that are most often spiritual. There are parts of the world, there's the devil, there's sin, that are our enemies. And so when we see our sin or others' sin, it is not wrong to pray that God would destroy those sins. Those are the nature of our demands compared to David. But in either case, look at God's response. I have to keep the alliteration going, so forgive this, but we see God's giggle in verse 8. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. David was intimidated by the threat of his enemies, but God is not intimidated by those enemies. In fact, he is so not intimidated that he laughs. He laughs at the forces that oppose him. He knows they're no real threat. Peterson again, but you, Yahweh, break out laughing. You treat the godless nations like jokes. We see two other psalms where God laughs. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Psalm 37, the wicked plots against the righteous, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. We have a God who is on our side, who is for us and not against us, who looks at the enemies that we face in our lives and laughs. I had a strange neighborhood growing up, now that I look back on it. We were in kind of a country area in Michigan, and on one side of us lived a woman alone. She was a little person. She was a dwarf, which doesn't bring anything to the story except that when I was a little kid, I was afraid of her just because of how she looked, unfortunately. But she was alone, but she was not alone. There were constantly people coming in and out of her house, and I found out later why. She had a rather large garden in her backyard, and the plant was marijuana. But I didn't realize all this, of course, as a kid. On the other side, there was another family. It was kind of unusual. At different times in my childhood, they had either a parrot, a monkey, or an alligator in their basement. So that was unusual. But they had a son, and the son ruled the neighborhood. His name was Boyd, and he was big, and he was strong, and you didn't mess with Boyd. And there were benefits to living next to Boyd because I was able to operate freely in my neighborhood without fear of anybody bullying me or teasing me, because they knew that if they went after me, they had to answer to Boyd. Boyd made it clear that he had me and my brother's backs. So I could hide behind Boyd in my childhood. Why do I tell you that? Because David acknowledges in verse 5 that the God that he is hiding behind is the God of hosts. He's the God of armies. He's the warrior God. The Hebrew for hosts is Sabaoth, which means armies. And when you hear that word, maybe you remember the word that we sing in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther. Talks about Christ Jesus being Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. See, God is the God of armies, of angel armies. He's the warrior God who fights for his people. He's the God who covenanted with Israel to defeat their enemies and to fight for them. Verse 10, David remembers this: God will look upon, I'm sorry, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. I'll see if you guys are better than the first service. How many times do you think God in the Bible is addressed as God of hosts or God of, or the Lord of hosts? Anybody want to try a guess? Lot, who said that? You're right. You are better than there. Now, anybody guess? How many times?
23.
23. Tim, you let this service down. The answer is 275. First service guessed 210, so sorry. They're better than you. 275 times, that seems like a lot, doesn't it, to describe God as being a God of hosts, the God of armies. And this is just a great verse in 2 Samuel 5 where it says, "And David, the warrior king, became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Isn't that cool? So remember, in our fight against parts of this world, against the devil, against sin, either in our own hearts or outside of our own hearts, our God is a divine warrior who fights for us, who fights alongside us, and even promises that all of our enemies will one day be destroyed. The last, it says in the New Testament, enemy being destroyed is sin and death. So I assume that you're struggling with sin of some sort, because we all do. And in your fight with sin, the sin that continues to rear its ugly head, whether it's daily or weekly or monthly or whatever, God promises to be the warrior God for you, to help you fight that sin. Don't be discouraged. The battle belongs to the Lord. Continue to fight it. Don't give up. God is with you and for you and will fight with you. So we have David's dilemma, we have David's demands, we have God's giggle, and we also have God's guard in verse 16 and 17. "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." David makes it clear, and so do the rest of the Psalms, that God is our safe tower. He's our mighty fortress to whom we can run to retreat to find protection from the threats of our enemies. And it's interesting that David, in the middle of snarling, howling dogs, sings. He praises God in the midst of the ongoing attacks. I am fascinated by a documentary that is out right now on the Smithsonian Channel about the Tower of London. I am probably showing my age a little bit here by admitting that, but I will defend myself to say that I've been to the Tower of London twice on mission trips. Some of you have been there. And so it is kind of fascinating to hear behind-the-scenes stories and some historical stuff that happened at the Tower. One episode is about the nine-day queen. I don't know much about English history, but this is kind of fascinating. Lady Jane Grey was the Queen of England for 9 days. King Henry VIII had died. He had passed on the throne to his son, King Edward III, who was at the time age 9. He makes it to age 15. He's on his deathbed with tuberculosis. And so he's got to hand the kingdom off to whoever's next in line. Well, he doesn't want to do that. He is Protestant, and the next in line was Bloody Mary, the Roman Catholic Mary the First, his cousin. He did not want her to have the throne, and so he, controversially, there's no males next in line, gives the throne to another cousin, fellow Protestant, 17-year-old Jane Grey. Well, when that happens, she is quickly surrounded by a massive guard force, this documentary tells us, and she's quickly rushed to the Tower of London. If you know anything about the Tower of London, it's not just a tower, it's a castle complex, right? With a moat system, with high walls with multiple towers for fighting and for enemies to be imprisoned. But she's brought to this tower in order, this castle, in order to keep her safe from the threat of Bloody Mary. Well, it didn't work, even though it is a massive tower. Somehow, Bloody Mary usurps the throne, and after nine days, she takes over and ultimately has Lady Jane Grey killed. But the Tower of London was the safest place in London that she could be, and so they took advantage of that. God is our safe place. He is our safest place to be, our place to run to, our fortress, our refuge. When we're faced with enemies, when we're going through distress, He's the place where David tells us we find strength in verse 17, where we find steadfast love, verse 16 and 17. And Jesus, we know from the New Testament, is that new stronghold, that new safe place that we can run to. He tells us in Matthew 11 to come to Him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love how Tim Keller puts it in his devotional on this psalm. He quotes the Augustus Toplady hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And then goes on to say that Jesus is the place we run to when under any kind of attack. We can hide in Him for safety. He says, Christians know that love must be unconditional, not based on our worthiness. But I love this, because Jesus was cleft, split apart, to make a hiding place for us. Jesus is our rock, our refuge, our ever-present help in time of need. And so whatever you are facing, whatever dilemmas, whatever enemies are surrounding you, whatever sin is hindering you, remember today that God laughs at those things. He laughs and promises to be your rock, your defender, your fortress, your refuge, your strength in times of trouble. Let's pray together.